Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Yeah, man. Good to hear from you today. Let's get ready and talk a little text. We're always interested in preaching. And today we're going to look at the text for the seventh Sunday of Easter, the text for June the 1st, 2014. We've passed Memorial Day and summer has arrived. What do you want to say today about preparing? We're nearing the end of the Easter season. We've got the Ascension of the Lord going on, and it's just a lot of stuff all in here today. Let's talk about preaching these texts.
Well, as you mentioned, the Ascension was Thursday. I doubt very seriously a lot of people had a big crowd out for Thursday's Ascension.
I'm going to try to mention it at Wednesday night prayer meeting down at the Baptist Church. That's about as close as we'll get, probably.
You know, my first year at the Episcopal Church of the Messiah in Murphy, I advertised a noon Ascension service. Myself and that fly had a good time that noon.
The interest was not high, as we say.
Not high in this particular congregation. So one of the things the lectionary acknowledges this, and we can treat this as an Ascension Sunday.
Yes.
Because the Ascension is fairly significant for a couple of reasons. So there with the Acts lesson, treats the Ascension directly. John has the end of the farewell discourse with the emphasis on glory, going home, mm-hmm. etc., returning to the Father. And there's even a little hint of the Ascension in Peter where it talks about the Spirit of glory or exalt you, which kind of hints at our participation down the line, not only in resurrection, but in Ascension. So those are kind of the way I would treat this day. Is I would pay attention to that, because one of the overall pieces here is that this is the coda, the mm-hmm. end of Jesus' earthly ministry, beginning with the incarnation. And go, we often say life, death, resurrection, and we need to say ascension as well.
Well, we should, yeah.
You know, this is where his earthly ministry, and it puts John's discourse, the discourse in John, in focus as to, as he's saying goodbye, although it's set in John's gospel telling of it between his finishing praying in Gethsemane and his arrest, the tonality, which you'll come to in a moment, is more post-death of the disciples and to the early church as a summation of Jesus is still with us in these ways. So
yeah,
Ascension's a pretty good kind of way of transitioning. This is where I want to get a bridge between talking about the ministry of the earthly Jesus and in Pentecost spending some time on how do we now live that Jesus has ascended, the Spirit has come upon us, and we are God's people sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is back wherever Jesus went.
Yeah, and I think you're right. This is a significant piece that, if we're not careful, we just sort of leave out of the story of the gospel, and we shouldn't, because not only is it the story of the Ascension, Jesus leaving, it is, by its very nature, the promise of Jesus coming again, the message of the angels, okay? Like, hey, you've seen him go up? He's coming back. And so it is an important part of the story, and I like your idea. Let's use this Sunday to emphasize it, get it in people's minds.
Well, let's start then, why don't we, with the Acts text and the story of the Ascension, and then work off of it with the rest of the text.
Sounds like a plan.
6 through 14 is the second half of kind of this text mm-hmm. about Ascension. One of the interesting lines here that I like in verse 6 is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? Once again,
love our disciples, don't we?
Bitter end. They're going, now, when do we get to kick the Romans out?
Yeah, that's it. We've seen all this stuff. That was all good, Jesus. Wow, that was cool. Now I bet you're ready to bring the kingdom back to its glory. Yeah.
What is the kingdom? So this is an important piece of that bridge of the disciples playing kind of the dumbfounded Greek chorus throughout. which is they're always asking the questions that leads to the next thing, which is a wonderful technique. And so verse 8 is so important because it makes that, there's that bit in 7 that we always have to remind ourselves, don't worry about the time we don't know. What's his name? Lindsay got rich off of people ignoring Acts 1:7.
Laying out a nice timeline for everybody, figuring it out.
Lindsay and those people, late great planet Earth, just don't worry about that. Mm-hmm. But what he says here in this is very interesting. It's a prediction of the Pentecost. You will receive power from when the Holy Spirit comes on you. It gives what we are to be doing, be witnesses in Jerusalem. But I love the way it sort of sneaks up on you in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And to the ends of the earth. Yeah. And so, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responds by moving them out and out and out and saying, this is what it's about. Those three verses is a sermon starter right there.
Absolutely. Jesus, in essence, saying, wait a minute, you've got some kingdom work to do, and it's going to take you everywhere. It's going to take you literally to the ends of the earth. Yeah.
So then briefly you have reference to the ascension, in 9. They were watching, he was lifted up, cloud took him out of sight. I've always loved the next two lines. They're just standing there staring up. And then we assume these are angels.
Yeah,
The men in white robes. And they say, what are you doing just standing there staring around? You got work to do. A reminder, why do you stand like, he'll come back. This is the second coming is referenced here, his earthly. For now is over. We don't stand staring into heaven. We are busy about what we were to be about. You come back. Let's go. And I think that piece there is one of those important pieces to remind ourselves when, as Johnny Cash had a song, people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good.
Right.
This is a good verse for us. Don't stand around looking up at heaven.
Yeah, I kind of get the image of twiddling your thumbs. What are y'all sitting here twiddling your thumbs for? Didn't he just tell you there's stuff to do? Come on, let's get a move on. So,
well, there's also this kind of standing there agape and agog, and being brought back to reality. Mm-hmm. They're just sort of awestruck.
Yeah.
And need to be slapped back into reality. There's another interesting piece as we move through with this, the Sabbath day journey away, which is Jerusalem. And one of the Sabbath day journeys, a half mile, it's how long you're allowed to walk. Mm-hmm. But it's really to locate what's going on for Luke. Jerusalem is not just geography, it's theological reality. Mm-hmm. You're starting in Jerusalem. This is also tied in with naming the name, so you have 11.
Right.
Shortly, you're going to have 12. Mm-hmm. So you got 12 apostles. You're in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And then what they ask for, the restoring the kingdom to Israel and the spreading, commences, and it's the new kingdom. So this symbolism is vitally important for Luke.
And again, a line that I first remember you using and us talking about years ago when we were both pastors back in Nashville, Tennessee, and pay attention to the details in the text. They're always there for a reason. And so this list in verse 13 of the now 11 apostles is not just kind of thrown in there. It is significant that they're there. Number one, it's a great piece just to say to people, hey, we really don't get, most of these guys don't get mentioned that often since they've been chosen. Here's a good place to notice. Here's your apostles. But you're right, to situate it in Jerusalem. Here are the apostles. There's no doubt they've all received the message. It sort of confirms it. And if I may border just a little bit, even verse 14, noting that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is here. I mean, this is an all-star cast that is assembled and given this priority message and assignment from Christ, the sort of marching orders or working plan for the church. So you're right. It's significant, and the details emphasize that.
One of the other things, as you mentioned, Mary, is that I also just wanted to, almost as an aside, but not only Mary and the other women, and And Luke very much strongly emphasizes Jesus's, the early church's almost egalitarian stance, even maybe more so a lot of female leadership that I think there and in the early churches in some ways almost gotten edited out. And we need to be careful with it because there were so many strong women leaders mm-hmm. in the early church. The mothers, as well as his brothers. So you got
right.
a mother, and then James, the brother of Jesus, the early church. I think we've overemphasized one incident in Jesus' life with his brothers right. and his family when they came and his mother thought, this was early on. They didn't get it yet, but nobody got it, and what it would be to think about this guy I grew up with that got me paddled by telling him or whatever is the Messiah of God.
Right.
Transition. And my son, whom I bore. I mean, I know there are a lot of mothers who think their son is God. I get that. But this is different.
This is different. Yeah.
This is different. And so that's an important little, again, a detail that says this is the world is being transformed post resurrection and ascension. Things are changing and shifting and moving in a new direction.
The world is being transformed. The church is being formed. And even while it's being formed, it's being transformed. Family transformed here. Okay.
Yep.
This is a basis for the family of God. Look, all of a sudden it looks different. That's another possible theme here. Things are really, this is a great passage for showing that things are different and we're right in the midst of this change. It's happening right here. So,
preaching great days like Christmas and we talk about the fulcrum of change where history changed.
Right.
And then we come to Easter and that's another one of those fulcrums, where history changed. And sometimes Pentecost is preached that way, particularly right. in liturgical churches and the birth of the church and all that. And we sort of forget ascension, but I would call the whole incarnation, Advent through ascension, as a huge fulcrum because it's the earthly ministry of Jesus, who is the Christ. And his earthly ministry doesn't resume again until that day, what Luther liked to call the second coming was this day and there's that day. The life of the church is what do we do between
right.
the ascension and that day?
Yeah.
Powered by the Holy Spirit. So this might be one of those broad strokes, big story days.
Mm-hmm.
That you lift your eyes and say, look, let's see where we are in the story. Sometimes you're reading one of those long, like you mentioned Game of Thrones, one of those long books.
Mm-hmm.
One of those long stories. And every once in a while, the author just pulls it back and reminds you of the big story.
Mm-hmm.
And this might be one of those times to pull back and remind ourselves of the big story.
Yeah, it's a good idea. You want to move to the gospel or you just want to keep going straight through the rest of the text today?
I think that'll work.
Yeah.
Psalms, not real long. I love this text. This imagery is of a grand procession.
Mm-hmm.
You can think both of God or a hero coming through a throng of people cheering, the ticker tape parade on Madison Avenue, or, think the Roman conqueror coming through and the crowd yelling and shouting. That's one of the images going on here. Mm-hmm. God has mm-hmm. the procession. But the other image of this procession is a great throng proceeding into the temple to worship the great God and singing songs of worship as they go.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what this is, just so powerful language and poetry. And I just hate it that we've been reduced from this great language to "My God is an awesome God" seven times.
You're going to get started if you're not careful. But
I like "My God is an awesome God." "My God is an awesome God." But this is so powerful.
Well, now, verse 35 does say, "Awesome is God in his sanctuary." So, there you go.
I said that verse probably sparked my smart remark. But
there you go. A scribe power to God. We're addressing the rider in the heavens. I mean, you're right. This language is just so high and lofty. And, you know, whether you have an image in your mind of the ancient a Roman general or even the emperor coming in on the white horse, or today I would think of like a presidential motorcade, you know, when the president comes through and the big limousines and all the security. And that's, you know, that's impressive for us. But God is the rider of the heavens. I mean, you know, when you think about God sitting astride of the universe, and that it is. It's something.
And this
it's
is, awesome. This is one of those stray kind of imagery thoughts. But Jesus ascends and returns to heaven. Maybe he got a triumphal entry, welcome home parade.
Well, isn't that interesting? Yeah, yeah. Kind of matching in heaven's own way the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It must have been something.
Must have been something. He's back.
Cool.
How was your summer vacation? You don't want to know.
Yeah. Let me tell you. Good.
Moving on to Peter then. This is, we've been doing First Peter. Mm-hmm. Throughout the season of Easter. So this finishes up First Peter. I'm guessing, I haven't checked it, but I'm guessing for another 3 years, you can put your commentary on Peter away for Sunday mornings anyway. A common theme for Peter has been the suffering.
Right.
You know, and he constantly is dealing with how do we live in suffering in this period of time post-resurrection, post-explosion and beginning of the church. And it's kind of like, how do you, in your third year in the temporary building and on your second mission, pastor, how do you hold on? You know, that first flush of excitement of being a Christian or being in a new church or whatever, how do you hold on through those really dry periods? And maybe your personal life is difficult because of your faith. And this is what Peter's pastoral approach here is with people who are questioning why they are Christian and yet suffer.
Yeah, I didn't sign up for this. That kind of sentiment that most of us will have had if we've been at it long enough, whether as a pastor, as a Christian, and I can see the church here after some years have gone by and the heat's getting turned up. Wait a minute. Jesus said he was coming back and you told us this great life and we didn't sign up for this.
Right.
And so Peter, yeah, now hold on, beloved. Yeah, there's a fiery ordeal going on now, but let me tell you about it.
Mm-hmm. But I love that first line. It sums it up. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. What makes you so special that you don't have to have this problem? Peter is basically saying.
Mm-hmm. And he always takes it back to Christ. He's been reminding us continually, Christ suffered. He suffered for the will of God. He suffered for us. We are joining Christ. If we have been baptized into Christ, remember, we were baptized first into his death. And then we realize we're also baptized into his resurrection and life. So we're going to be baptized into his suffering. Something that, you know, I'm not sure how much we really understand about that. North American Christians, our level of suffering for Christ may not be all that great. I don't want to dismiss it. I don't want it to make it sound as if, you know, 21st century Christians who happen to live in an affluent society don't have those days where you go, I didn't sign up for this. But But again, to me, the significant point is he always takes us back to Christ. Don't be surprised. Look at the life of Christ. Look what Christ has done. So don't be surprised. We are Christians, little Christs.
And verse 10 is the artistry in this sentence. Both language and theology is just kind of stunning in its simplicity. After you have suffered for a little while, notice, and then it moves over to eternal glory, playing off little while with eternal. You've suffered for a little while. The God of all grace who has called you, you've suffered, but God has called you to eternal glory, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. That's what I used to call a preachable verse.
I was just thinking that same thing. I'm going, I take that verse right there. That's a sermon.
And yeah. Go to town. That's a preachable line. And you start off with that little while and eternal glory. And this is something Peter does well. I call it contrapoint. Mm-hmm. It's kind of a Hebrew style parallelism. He does it throughout this. Verse 6, humble yourselves, and then so that he may exalt you. Mm-hmm. Cast your anxiety because he cares for you, etc. He moves back and forth. And in this one, he does such a great job. Suffer a little while, eternal glory. And then referencing how the Spirit has come upon you, this is what God will do for you. And talk about being restored. That's the first. And he does it in its psychological order. You are restored, then supported, then you're strengthened, and then you're established. Beautiful stuff.
Yeah, good stuff. And again, pointing back to the experience of Christ, and we've mentioned this a couple of times in the last few weeks during this Easter season, the text is clear that it is God who has saved Jesus. God resurrected Christ. It is the action of God working in Christ. And here, Peter helps us understand it is the God of all grace who will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you just as he has worked in Christ. Pretty cool. Oh. And a nice doxology in verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.
What else can you say?
I hear that Randy Travis song. I'll love you forever and ever. Amen.
Yep. Hey, there you go. Let's finish with the gospel then. As you've mentioned, we're open. To me, it's a sort of a famous passage. It doesn't get the press that John 3:16 or Romans 8 or maybe some other passages do. But now we're entering Jesus' high priestly prayer. And this is a very intimate look from the gospel at Jesus having a conversation with the one he addressed as his father.
Right.
And he begins to pray for us, and he begins to just sort of lay out. It's like, okay, Dad, I'm about done here, and I just want to talk this over with you one more time because, you know, it's all about to go down. What do we say about this gospel passage for today?
In John's gospel, it's located, as I said, immediately following his finishing praying privately, immediately before his arrest in the garden. It's situated by the author at that time during Jesus' earthly ministry. But remembering when it was read and when it was written and when it would have been read, everybody involved is dead. And it is references more the church of the latter part of the first century. Mm-hmm. It's reading this. And I think it's who it's oriented to. And there's some places in it, like verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but he's still there.
Right.
So I think it's the perspective of this prayer as it's prayed comes from that latter time. I hope I'm making sense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is my perspective. It's not unique to me, but my perspective is that the writer is remembering things Jesus said and framing them in such a way, which we all do when we tell a story, for the people he's talking to.
Yeah.
And there are a couple of things he's getting at. So Fred Craddock has a beautiful line about this prayer. He says, like Jesus as he ascends, this prayer seems to hang between heaven and earth.
That is a nice line.
Between the historical Jesus and the glorified Christ. It's partly historical Jesus talking to his disciples, and I think some of these things are what he said, but it also comes out of that glorified Christ speaking pastorally to the early church as it tries to hold on to the faith in difficult times, referring back to where Peter is. It reflects the glorified Christ's care for the church and the world. So and over in 12 and 13, there are a couple of more verses that kind of reveal this kind of attitude of I've already left and here's what's going on. So here's what I think is going on in this text as we think about this. There are three basic movements in this prayer. 1-5 is Jesus talking about his return to glory, which kind of references the ascension yet to come. I mean, it's framed here in this time before the death. But this return to glory, as he talks about, I'm coming back to the Father, I'll soon be with you, mm-hmm. I'm glorified, etc., is more about that return to glory. Mm-hmm. 6 through 19, which we only have a part of, is the intercession for the disciples. And then you begin with 20 and move toward the end, is an intercession for the readers, what you might call disciples once removed.
Right.
So what I think going on here is assuring the readers of the late first century that as they're a lonely bunch, a few Christians in an overwhelmingly pagan world, so to speak, mm-hmm. and I pagan in the classic sense, not as an aspersion. Everybody that know, most people didn't believe what the early church believed, that the author of John is drawing direct apostolic, quote, connections between the historical Jesus, the glorified Christ, the disciples themselves who became the apostles, and then the early church. As it moves through, because he says, you've given these to me, I've given these people, you know, these my followers, this truth, I will be in them, the Spirit will be on them, they will have the truth, they, you know, I'm claiming them, not the world, you know, you see all that language, and what that's saying to the early church is, oh, the people who brought the gospel to us were bringing Christ to us. It's an assurance of who Jesus was and that they are indeed in the faith. I think that's a lot of what's going on. So one of the questions for us today, as we look at this text in the 21st century, 2,000 years and more post this, mm-hmm. is how do we hold on to assurance of Christ? What are the benchmarks? What are Lutheran theologians used to call the mark of the church? Mm-hmm. Where are those things that will let us know that this is where we find Christ and can hold, and Christ ministry continuing in the world and in us.
I was just musing, thinking about this sort of overall theme we mentioned earlier about things are different, things are changing, and the image of the family keeps popping back into my mind, and how the family of God has been redefined here. In verse 10, I got this idea in my mind of yours, mine, and ours. You know, we talk about that now in the age of blended families, etc. In sort of a way, Jesus is talking about what God has done through his ministry and through the world, and he's saying, now all of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. This is the yours, mine, and ours of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And it's going to include this Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And and then you take that with a church looking back. And I agree with you, John, and the John community are very much looking back, wanting to help people feel a connection to Jesus who they never met. They never heard him. And many of the people that he's writing to never heard Peter. They never, you know, they you're right. Everybody else is dead. Yep. And yet you get this almost just sort of intimate feeling of Jesus and the Father. You know, we had language last week, I and the Father are one, and you're in me, and I'm in him. And, you know, it's almost like God just sort of wrapping God's arms around the world and say, here we are. Okay, yep. This is what it means to be a family. Yours, mine, ours, all together in Christ. No doubt for John, it's in Christ. Well, it's good stuff to walk around in here today, Bubba. And as always, we're just trying to open up ideas and possibilities. Preachers, we appreciate everything you all do. And I hope you understand, every once in a while, I just like to say this. I hope you all understand that for myself and for Delmer, we love preachers. We love the church. Everything we're doing here is to try to help you. And we don't know it all. We don't know much, do we, Bubba? But we love talking about these texts and raising possibilities. So certainly, our prayers and best wishes as you're working through them, sitting, walking around in these texts, deciding what it is your folks need to hear from the word of the Lord. Let me just encourage you once again, let us hear from you. There are a number of ways to contact us, post a comment on Lectionary Lab. We even have comment space on Lectionary Lab Live, the website you're listening to the podcast from. Our email, you can email either one of us. There are links there on the website. You can send it to John at Lectionary Lab. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, lectionarylab.com or Delmer at lectionarylab.com, and that will get to us. So let us hear from you. Anything we can do to help you, anything you'd like to see on the website, hearing the show, we'll sure think about it and give it a shot, won't we, Bubba?
We will. And I want to say it'd probably be just desserts for me if the song of the week were "My God is an Awesome God."
Well, there you go. We'll see what the show's executive editor decides before it's all said and done. Not much left for us to do today, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Riders on the Storm by The Doors.
Riders on the Storm. Riders on the storm, into this house we're born, into this world we're thrown, like a dog without a bone, an actor out on loan. Riders on the storm, there's a killer on the road, his brain is squirming like a toad. If you give this man a ride, sweet man. Riders on the storm. Riders on the storm. Into this house we're born. Into this world we're thrown. Like a dog with